Please have your Bible open. It's the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter, and verses 15, 16, and 17. 15, 16, and 17. This evening's message comes simply from those three verses. The message of these three verses has long been recognised as having a dual feature. I meant to bring a two-pronged fork from the barbecue this evening as an illustration. Because what is going on here in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ is a two-pronged theme. Jesus is saying one thing, and Jesus is saying another, even though they're linked by a word. He's saying two things. Let's get our bearings and understand that here again, the overall theme of these verses is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, how Jesus rules and reigns over his people. And whenever a preacher says to you these verses are about, you need to look for yourself at the text and say, well, is he right? Are these verses really about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Well, why do I say that? Because in verse 16, Jesus says, for of such, speaking of the little children, is the kingdom of God. And then in verse 17, he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God. The theme here is the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of men, women, and young people. So the theme of these three verses is the realm of salvation and how to enter the kingdom, how to be right with God, how to be saved. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. But he's dealing with that theme in this two-pronged approach. In verse 17, he's speaking about the little children, the infants. And in verse 18, he's speaking about the childlike. Those are the two prongs, the little children and the childlike. And he's saying that the kingdom of God belongs to little children and to those who are like little children. The two prongs. And that's what makes these verses and what Jesus says here amongst the most controversial among theologians. And whenever you're preaching something that's theologically controversial, you always quote Calvin, who's on your side, and you say that, well, Calvin says here that the passage is giving kingdom citizenship both to little children and to those who are like children. Two prongs. The first, of course, is very controversial. Those who believe it get much comfort and confidence from it. The second is very much what we'll be addressing tonight. It's the core, because it's addressed to us. The first part is about others. The second is about us. Jesus is speaking to us, to you, to me, about the kingdom. He's saying there's one essential feature that we must have to enter the kingdom of God. If we don't have it, we won't enter it. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's a warning. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. He's speaking about the way in. It's a two-pronged attack, but the second one, which is the core, is telling us that a true believer, for a true believer to receive the kingdom and enter into the kingdom, they must do so like a little child. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So firstly, this evening, be encouraged to bring others to Christ with confidence. Here's a word addressed to those who are already citizens of this kingdom. Be encouraged to bring others to Christ with confidence. You see, very many who enter the kingdom of God do so because they were brought by others to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a key role to be fulfilled by those who are already citizens of the kingdom in bringing others. Here we read in verse 15 that they brought infants to him. Who was the they? Who was doing the bringing of the infants? Well, we don't know, I'm guessing, and it's no more than a guess, it was the parents. It was the very smallest ones who were being brought, because Mark, when he refers to this incident, says that Jesus took them in his arms. The word is infants here, they're babes. Though it is the word that Paul uses of Timothy when he says that he's heard the scripture from his infancy. So it does extend to the age where someone is old enough to have the word of God read to them. But clearly here Jesus is speaking of the very littlest ones. The babes and the toddlers. Notice very obviously they weren't brought to church. They weren't brought to the synagogue. They were brought to Christ. Why? Well, doubtless their parents had a great expectation that Jesus would touch the little ones as part of a blessing. That's what he does here. They brought infants to him that he might touch them. They brought these little ones to Jesus that he might richly bless them. We, of course, have to be very careful in the society in which we live today when it comes to touching children and little ones. Our touch necessarily has to be public, not behind any closed doors. Not that we should ever be behind a closed door with a little one. And any touch ought to be for their benefit. Whereas, you know, if they're absolutely breaking their heart over something, or they've banged their knee or something, the touch needs to be for their benefit only and minimal. But Jesus touches them here to bless them. It's a pattern we find elsewhere in Scripture. We find it back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 48 and verse 18. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he touches them and he gives them a blessing. He conveys favour upon them in the name of God. I read that it was the practice of the elders and the scribes in this day, on the eve of the Day of Atonement, to take little ones and to place their hands upon them and to pray for them. There was a blessing for them. I'm guessing it's the parents here who brought their little ones to the Lord Jesus in the sincere belief that Jesus would richly bless them. That it would be to their eternal blessing to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, even that they might be saved through it. It's the first concern of every believing parent, that your child would be eternally blessed. You're much more concerned about their soul than you are about anything else about them. The parents doubtless brought their little ones to Jesus because they believed that Jesus could do the children a good that nobody else could do them. They had a confidence in him. They'd heard about him and what he did, and so they would have brought their children at all costs. And the Bible tells us of others believers. There's no guarantee here that the parents were believers at all, but John's Gospel tells us that Andrew finds the Messiah. And the first thing he does is he goes and tells his brother Simon, and he brings him to Jesus. Andrew knows that he's found something very precious. He doesn't want to hold on to that just for himself. He brings Simon. In the same chapter, in John chapter 1, we find that Philip comes to understand who Jesus is, and he finds Nathanael. He wants somebody else to know. He wants to bring somebody else to Christ. In Mark chapter 2 we read of the four friends who brought the paralytic and lowered him down through the roof to Jesus. Four friends who had faith, and they brought another one to Jesus to be blessed. In John chapter 4 the Samaritan woman goes back to the town where she's an absolute heel and says, come and see. Come and see. Every confidence that Jesus could do them good too. When it comes to entering the kingdom of God, which is an individual's responsibility, nevertheless the Bible shows us that others bring them. And it's our privilege to be much in prayer that others would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our privilege to invite them. It's our privilege to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak to them of him. The focus is never in the Bible on bringing them to the gathered church, though the word of God is preached there. In the Bible, the church gathers for worship and teaching and fellowship. It scatters for evangelism. Those called, those who are the ambassadors, preach the word of God. And other believers live lives that adorn the doctrine and are able to give an account of the hope that they have within them when asked. And so we need to be looking again. Who is it that I'm praying for? Who am I witnessing to? Who am I speaking to? Who am I sometimes inviting? We have to have a confidence that Christ alone is able to do something for individuals that nobody else can do. And so we need to be pointing to him. The statistics tell us that the majority of those who entered the kingdom of God were brought by a friend. were brought by a friend. So be encouraged to have every confidence to seek to bring people to Christ, to witness to them in a way which is faithful as they're watching your life day by day, adorning the doctrine, as Paul says, making the teaching attractive, is how the NIV puts it. And when they ask you then, as you live that very distinctive life of salt and light, when they ask you to give an account of the hope that you have within them, humbly tell them. And who knows, that might be a glorious link in bringing them to Christ. Secondly, be aware of unexpected hindrances. Notice here, they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. We'd have thought that was a good thing, but the next word in the Bible is but. It's a contrast. Well, what could be wrong with bringing infants to him? And we read, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. The disciples were the hindrance. Good question, really. Why did they object? I think the context tells us. Jesus has just said that he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think from what Jesus then goes on to say, it's pretty clear to me that the disciples thought it was beneath Jesus to have the little ones come to him. The little ones weren't important enough. There was a despising of them. And a despising of others is always because we've come to think too highly of ourselves. We've come to be very self-important in our own eyes. The disciples here are behaving like the Pharisees in the previous parable that Jesus has just spoken. They are the hindrance. Now, there are an amazing variety of hindrances in the scripture. Sometimes it's the crowd. Bartimaeus cries out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me," and the crowd tells him to shut up. And so Bartimaeus shouted a little louder, shouted all the more. Sometimes it's the disciples again. The Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 8 comes and they say, "Oh, send her away." They're the hindrance. I understand from Jewish writings that this incident here is linked in their minds with the incident in 2 Kings chapter 4, when the Shunammite woman, having lost the son, her son has died, runs after Elisha and gets to him, and when she gets to him, Gehazi pushes her away. And the Jews link this, or see similarities between this and that episode there, where Gehazi pushes somebody away from the man of God. There are various hindrances that we read of in these scriptures. And it seems to me the one we've got to be most aware of is our own heart attitude as disciples. Sometimes we blame the lack of opportunities. Sometimes we look down on certain people as hopeless cases who will never come to God. And we look at them and we take our eyes off God. Sometimes, frankly, we're just too smug and complacent and we don't want our church disturbed by others. Some of us like things comfortable just as they are. A hindrance for some of us is we're just too lazy to take up the responsibility of speaking to others about Jesus. For some of us, we're just arrogant and ignorant and indifferent when it comes to the glory of God and the souls of others. And the hindrance is within us. This passage would encourage us to have the confidence to bring folks to Christ and be aware of our own prejudices and our own, frankly, self-importance when it comes to bringing others to Jesus. Thirdly, then, I want to deal with the controversial issue of what Jesus says here about children. Because he says in verse 16, "Let the little children come to me, don't forbid them." He's actually very angry. I think it's Mark who tells us he's beside himself with anger with the disciples. And then he says, "For of such is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And for generations, this verse and many others have been used by many to answer the question, do babes in arms, do infants, do those who die in infancy, go to heaven? And you might wonder how we answer that question from this verse, but I'm going to try and show you how many people do. You see, in answer to that question, do babes in arms and infants who die in infancy go to heaven, Some Christians will answer and say, no. The babes in arms are sinners. They are guilty of original sin. Repentance and faith is required, and a little one is not capable of such, so we have no grounds for any such confidence that little ones enter the kingdom of God. Other Christians would say, well, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us clearly on that subject. But we do know that God is righteous, and God will be seen to be righteous. We can trust him to do the right thing. Nobody will ever turn round to God and point out to him that what he did was unfair with any soul that's ever been created. And then thirdly, there are those who I think in church history are in the majority, who say that we can have every confidence, both in the character of God and in the truth spoken and implied in certain verses, to believe that very little ones who die before the age of reason or accountability, whatever that age is, know something of the mercy of God with regards to the kingdom of God. That's a view held by many great theologians. It's a view which does not teach that babies are not sinners. They all agree from Psalm 51 that we are even conceived in iniquity. It's a view which has great difficulty in defining the age at which we face accountability for ourselves, and it varies. It's a view which in no way minimises the need to evangelise children. These statistics again tell us that those who trust Christ, 90% of them seem to do so before the age of 20. It's a view which gives nobody here this evening the excuse of failing in their responsibility to repent and to believe. If you understand the words turn and trust, you're beyond the age of accountability and reason. You understand. It's a view which is often extended to those who maintain the age of a child even as they grow older for various reasons. And it's a view which doesn't extend to those who have never heard the gospel. Because the scripture is quite clear that no one, including their infants, is without excuse. And so when we look at these verses, this one and others, it's a balancing act. But Jesus here makes a very solemn pronouncement. He's greatly displeased at the behaviour of the disciples in verse 15. And he says three things. He says, let the little children come. They matter. I care. Do not forbid them. He's greatly displeased in the response of the disciples to parents bringing their children to him. And then he says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does he mean by of such? Does he mean, as he does go on to say in verse 18, that it's those who are spiritually, who spiritually show what the children physically show, who enter the kingdom of heaven, of such, just as they are like they are physically, so we need to be like this spiritually in dependence? Does he speak to simply those children who on that occasion were brought to him? He's saying that it just happens that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these who are here today. Well, I think he's speaking of a class of which those there on that day were representative. Job in chapter 3 seems to believe that had he been stillborn, he would have been at rest. I know it's wisdom literature, I know it's poetry, but Job seems to believe, chapter 3, had he been stillborn, he would have been at rest. Both in Deuteronomy and in the book of Noah, we read of those who are little ones who have no knowledge of good and evil, who don't know their right hand from their left hand. The prophet Jeremiah, when speaking of those children who have been sacrificed by the people of God, God refers to them through the prophet Jeremiah as the innocents. The innocents, the young ones who have been offered in sacrifice to Moloch and to other gods. Ezekiel, when dealing with the same subject of sons and daughters who have been sacrificed in the fire, the Lord says of them, my children. Is that merely a reference to his creating work in them or some other covenant agreement he has with them? You'll know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. You'll know that as a consequence of that sin, though David was forgiven, one of the consequences was that the little boy who was conceived died. And when David hears the news that he's going to die, he prays very much that he'll live. And when he hears the news that the baby hasn't lived but has died, he not only worships God, but he says, "He will not come to me, but I will go to him. I will go to him." Now, does that simply mean that David is going to the place of the dead, as this little one has gone? Or does it mean that David, knowing that he's going to, as it were, enter the kingdom of God, he knows that this little one is going to be there too? "I shall go to him." And in 1 Kings chapter 14, at a time when all the descendants of the wicked King Jeroboam are to die and be cut off, there's a newborn child who alone is to be buried because, and I quote, "In him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel." In him there's something good. In him there must be a work of grace. Well, those verses and many others are all compiled by the American preacher John MacArthur, who's put them all together in a book called Safe in the Arms of God. And if you're interested in that subject, John MacArthur is a man who clearly believes that all those who die in infancy know something of the great mercy of God in relation to the kingdom of heaven. The argument is that when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven and those who enter it, he here includes infants young enough not to know their left from their right hand. And so this evening, as citizens of that kingdom, one, we should have confidence to bring others. Two, we should be aware of unexpected hindrances, not least in our own hearts. And thirdly, we should note what the Bible teaches about children, and also what many Christians believe the Bible teaches about them in relation to dying in infancy. But I want to leave you most particularly tonight with this. And this is for you, as it's for me. You must be childlike to enter the kingdom of God. You must be childlike to enter the kingdom of God. Remember, that's what Jesus is talking about here. The kingdom, salvation. He's spoken of here in terms of receiving the kingdom and entering it. We don't always like that term, receiving, but it's there in Scripture. John tells us in chapter 1, Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. But to those who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to be children of God. They received him. And by receiving him, they entered into the kingdom of God. But here there's a warning. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You must be childlike to enter the kingdom. Now you rightly say to me, "Well, in what way must I be childlike? In what way must I be like a little child?" And the answer is, well, not in every way. Because the Bible speaks of being childlike in very negative terms at times. Paul says to the believers at Corinth, "Do not be like children in understanding. In understanding, be mature." To believers, the Word of God addresses us and tells us to grow up, not to be like children in many ways. John Parsons last week spoke to us from Ecclesiastes. Woe when the king is a child. It's a bad sign for a country when its leaders are the young. It's a sign of judgment, as Isaiah makes clear when he talks about babes shall rule over you. That's a sign of judgment. So when the Bible uses the term babes, it's not always a positive sense. But here we're told we've got to be childlike to enter the kingdom. In what way have we got to be like children? Well, it's possibly in the simple reception that children give to that which is good. But immediately we tend to think as adults, yeah, but children are so naive and vulnerable, aren't they? Well, they are, and that's what's not meant here. But they do receive gladly from a truly trustworthy one. When Jesus has spoken that prayer in Luke chapter 11, he's spoken, hasn't he, about who, if your father were asked to give bread, would give a stone. Or if we're asked to give fish, would give a serpent. Or asked to give an egg, would give a scorpion. The picture is that a good father would give fish, an egg, and bread. And the child would gladly receive it. Wouldn't think twice. Just gladly receive it from someone who had proven themselves to be trustworthy. It's possible here that part of what Jesus is speaking of refers to this simple receptivity to the gospel truth. But I think he's underlying one thing in particular. And I think it's that word we so helpfully heard about again this morning. I think he's emphasizing humility. I think he's emphasizing humility. So helpful this morning in that understanding that we need to endure. It's endure in faith. It's to endure in belief, as was helpfully pointed out to us this morning. And the biggest problem to enduring in faith is pride. And the antidote to the poison of pride is humility. Why do I think Jesus is drawing out the one feature of humility? Well, I think it's because of the context, partly. Because he's just said, everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's just been speaking about humility. Let the least come. Let the humble come. Let the poor in spirit come. Not the Pharisees, not the great achievers, but the non-achievers, the non-performers, the little babes in arms. Let the humble ones come. One, because of the context. Two, because as we saw back in chapter 9, in an incident referred to more fully in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has on one occasion taken a child and had a child stand in front of them all and taught them through the child. In Matthew 18 we read these words: Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's the same theme as we've got here, isn't it? Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 18. What about the bookends of verse 1 and verse 4? Why does Jesus call a little child into the midst? Because at that time, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Pride. And Jesus finishes off the bookend by saying, "Therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I think Jesus is underlining one feature only, that of humble dependence, we might say, but I'd underline tonight the word humility. That utter, that complete dependence and reliance upon God. You see, the little child physically is helpless, impotent. Don't know where to get their food from, their clothing, their teaching, their shelter, their love. Utterly dependent upon one to look after them. And in the same way, we are to be such, spiritually speaking, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because we come as those who are helpless. We come as those who are impotent. To enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to have been convicted by the Spirit of God that we're poor. That no one is righteous. That we're spiritually bankrupt. That we're hopelessly impoverished. That we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That nothing have we got in our hand to bring. The cross tells us everything we ever need to know about ourselves. What do we contribute to the cross? Our sin. And the way to receive and enter the kingdom of heaven is to claim nothing for ourselves. It's to look entirely to the Father's outstretched hand of goodness and grace. As we heard this morning, he bestows favour again and again and again. There would have been shockwaves at Jesus' teaching. You've got to become like a little child. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Friends, it's humility. In a sense, it's pride that keeps us out of the kingdom. Those who won't receive the kingdom as little children won't enter it. What is absolutely essential to discipleship is humility. Here, the beauty of a humble and childlike spirit is commended to the disciples by our Lord Jesus Christ for imitation. It's humility. Nothing in my hand I bring. No place, not the smallest place, for pride, high thoughts and self-righteousness. All must be laid aside. Perhaps the disciples thought children can't come into the kingdom until they're grown up. And Jesus said grown-ups can't come into the kingdom until they become like children. The nature of true greatness is true humility, utterly relying upon God for his goodness in salvation. It's part of the wider teaching Jesus has been giving since chapter 9. He who desires to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. As we heard this morning, self-denial, self-discipline, humility, the chief characteristic of the kingdom, not self-importance. And as we close tonight, I want to say to every one of us, me included, this quality of having a modest or low view of ourselves is the key one for us. It is for me and it is for you. And please let not anybody here tonight say, well, we know it's generally the case, so therefore it must be for me. No, no. There'll be something very specific for you here this evening, every single one of us, where our greatest need will show it to be of more humility. There's not a soul under the roof here tonight who's exempt from a need to be more humble, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of life's issues, heart issues, pastoral issues under this roof tonight would be transformed by a greater humility. In fact, I'd even suggest that the area that each one of us is most being exercised in this evening, the greatest help for us, would be greater humility and a greater humble dependence upon God. So let no one here tonight seek to justify ourselves. We need to be childlike in humility. And the best way to do that is to look away from the dangerous preoccupation with self. To ever look, as we heard this morning, to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, the creator and the upholder of all things, who came not to be served but to serve and to establish a kingdom in humility. In a sense, the kingdom is founded on the King's humility. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. A kingdom established by the King's humility. He became poor. He died, as we heard this morning, in the most shameful circumstances, in humble obedience, to pay the price of our sins, and was raised the third day and is exalted to the highest place, that he might associate and gather to himself the least, the last, the lowest, the childlike, in humility, like you and me. That we, childlike, completely empty-handed, would ever look to the nail-pierced hands and trust him alone. The kingdom of God belongs to children. Humble yourself this evening. It's the issue compared with our pride. Be encouraged to bring others with confidence. Be aware of the hindrances of your own heart and your own prejudices. And go on humbling yourself for your own good, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but knowing that Almighty God gives grace to the humble. May we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God for his glory's sake. Amen.